Matthew chapter 19. I will not re-preach Dr. Wilson's message. I do want to read the passage, though, for the flow of context. So we'll begin reading Matthew chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 16, okay? And again, don't be afraid. I will not re-preach his sermon. I typically try not to do that when someone fills in for me. It's just, you might question whether or not I actually listen to it otherwise, right? So I enjoyed the message that he preached here last Wednesday. I listened to it Thursday morning on my run there in Beckley. So, which, by the way, is a little different than a run here, okay? I found that out. It's flat land should be really expensive there. Yeah. So Matthew 19, look at verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that's God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, or commit adultery, or steal, or bear false witness. Honor your father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If you'll be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say to you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say it's impossible. It says it's difficult. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And please, I have already heard that there is a little door in the big gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. Okay, and I don't know if that's what it's talking about there, but everyone thinks they're the first one that's heard that. All right. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Well, then who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said to them, With men this is impossible. You can't get saved if you're trying to do it man's way. It's impossible. That's amazing, really, to me, because he just got done telling them that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's actually impossible if any man tries to. So he ups the ante. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And a lot of nitwits through the years have said all things, like, can he make a rock so big that he can't carry it? Silliness. Obviously, there's a contextual implication here. With all God, all things pertaining to salvation are possible. And that's another great example because we know from Hebrews 6, it's impossible for God to lie. So this is not a blanket statement. Is there anything God cannot do? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. No, that's a great discussion for work tomorrow with your fellow Christian. Verse 27, Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Here's a rich man. He wouldn't leave everything to follow you, and we did. What do we get? You promised him, verse 21, treasure in heaven, and he would not follow you. We have left everything and followed you. What do we get? If he gets treasure in heaven, what do we get? I love context. Verse 28, Jesus said unto them, Verily, the Greek word is amen, or as the northerners say, amen. Verily, I say unto you that ye which have followed me, as the Presbyterians say, amen. All right. Verily, I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold. And remember, don't get kooky. You don't get 100 wives. All right? You see how weird you can get? All you have to do is read your Bible and you can be a fruit or a nut out of the world's cornucopia. So be careful. You get a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man. Now that word for at the beginning of verse 1 tells you, keep reading. He just got done telling them what they get because of what they've done. And then he says, because, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that is a householder. Went out early in the morning to hire laborers to his vineyard, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny, or the word is denarius. You know, you can think it's an Abraham Lincoln coin if you want, but it's a denarius. He agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, and he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, about 9, saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give you. So he agreed with the folks at the beginning of the day, and he told all the folks at 9 o'clock had was a promise that he would do right. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the 6th and 9th hour and did the same, did likewise. And about the 11th hour, about 5 in the afternoon, he went out, found others standing idle, and said unto them, why stand here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man has hired us. He said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right, that shall ye receive. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny or a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a denarius, a penny. Now, I'm going to use the word penny because it's the version of the Bible I'm reading. If you have denarius, please love me anyway. Verse 11. When they received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, these last have wrought one lousy hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. We worked for you for 12 hours and we got the same penny. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take the penny, it's yours, and go away. Go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful? Isn't it legal? Isn't it okay, righteous for me to do what I will with my own? Aren't they all my pennies? And are you not my laborers? Isn't it legal, righteous, proper, fitting? Isn't it meet for me to do what I want with mine? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Do you not like the fact that I am good to people besides you? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. This is the only gospel this parable is in. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Now they were east of the Jordan. You'll see this on a map in a few minutes. And so we're talking about elevation. They were going from the Jordan plain up in elevation to Jerusalem. We go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed to the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, crucify him. The third day he'll rise again. This is the third time Jesus preaches the gospel in the book of Matthew. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. I don't know what you would say after getting that news, but here's what Salome, we find out from another gospel, the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John. Here's what the mother said when she came with her sons, worshiping him, bowing prostrate before him, desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, what would you like? What wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit. And remember, just a few verses ago, he said, you get to sit in charge of the 12 tribes. That's a pretty high honor, but not high enough. Not high enough. Well, Well, what would be high enough, lady? Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you really don't know what you're saying. You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink? Now, he's talking to them now. He's not asking Salome, can you drink the cup? He's asking the boys. They come with mom. Mom asks, and he looks over mom's shoulder to them and says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, yeah, we're able. And he said unto them, you'll indeed drink of it. And you'll be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with fury, indignation, wrath, anger against the two brothers. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried out the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will you that I shall do unto you? So for the second time in two episodes, Jesus is asking the person coming to them, what would you like? Verse 33, we just want to see. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. I read all those verses, not because I'm bored, and not because I don't have anything to say tonight, but because this is the Word of God, and it's critical that you understand what the writer intended. Think about everything you've seen in these last 48 verses. Think about everything you've seen. You have seen a rich man leave from following the Lord and get nothing. You've seen a group of disciples leave everything and follow the Lord and expect everything. And you've seen two blind men that expect nothing and follow the Lord and get their sight. This is magnificent literature. And it's God's word. You see, what we've seen here is we've seen Peter compare himself and the disciples to a man who is rich and had much to spare. Certainly, he could give to the poor and follow the Lord. And we've talked much about most of what we're going to discuss here. Let's just rehearse. I talked about he comes to end it all in January. I talked about this. I recommend that you make good use of that app on your phone and maybe a little less Rush Limbaugh during the day, and maybe you can learn something instead of listening to an unconverted man all day long. You like me still? He's still unconverted. He still needs to be born again. All right, I don't care if he's Republican. He still needs to be born again. Some of you think that's why he needs to be born again. Hey, I'm just trying to play both sides to be friends with everyone in here. But here we talk about that first century coming when he came in AD 70 in judgment. And then we remember that the Lord promised an amazing amount of judgment on that generation. Matthew 11. And then we talked about what is meant by the end of the age, Matthew 13. We talked about that in April. And then we talked about all the similarities, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 parallels between Moses and Jesus. And one of them is that they both set up the headship of 12 tribes. So we've talked a lot about a lot of stuff. You know that this will be sermon, I think, 95 in Matthew. Now, I think I've done a few podcasts. I think we're in like sermon 90. But there's 95 of these recordings in the series. And a lot of people are not sure what it means for Jesus to say, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones. And some of you have your mind made up, and that's okay. But the rest of us are still considering that a wise man by the name of A.T. Robertson said, I have no idea what's meant here. And then there are others. Jesus promised that the 12 would share with him in ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the clear statement in Matthew of at least one of Jesus' reasons for choosing 12 disciples. In other words, Jesus was starting a new people of Israel, and so he had 12 disciples to start what would be the spiritual 12 tribes. The number of the apostles is here summed up as 12, corresponding to that of the 12 tribes of Israel. Must be taken in symbolical sense as applying to the whole body of believers. So this guy, Peter Lang and Philip Schaff, and by the way, he's known for writing a very exhaustive 8-volume work on the history of the church. These men say that it's not that they're going to rule over Jews one day in a kingdom. It's symbolic of all the people of God and the new 12 tribes that Jesus begins. And then he uses scary stuff here. There's some people, I'm glad, are not here tonight because they would probably be upset. The comparison of the 12, I'm just kidding. The comparison of the 12 with the 12 tribes of Israel again highlights the theme of the church, replacing Israel. That's scary stuff right there. And he said, I have no issues writing that. So I just wanted you to know that there's not like you can pull out 5 books and get 5. They're not monolithic. They don't all believe the same thing. So after we get done talking about this, and by the way, whatever the 12 tribes is about, we do know this. Jesus is either going to begin again with a new Israel, or he's going to begin again with the old Israel, but it's going to begin again. You know, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Joseph, Benjamin. Those guys are not getting up from the grave to rule the 12 tribes. The apostles are supposed to do that. Now, how that comes about is different. It's strange. It's new. But that word regeneration in verse 28 has much to do with that time to come where the Lord will set his apostles over the 12 tribes. It's called a regeneration. The word is really, in the Greek, it means to begin again. Regeneration. That's what it means. It's only used one other time in the Bible. It's Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Or you're saved because you get washed to begin again. Well, here we're told that Jesus is going to begin again with the 12 tribes. That's what's meant by the regeneration. The beginning again with the 12 tribes. And then we move into this parable of working in a vineyard and working for these denarius, and we learn from these Matthew chapter number 20, and we see verses 18 and 19, we see the third time, and we find out that the gospel is, we preached on these verses in this message, I'm not going to do it again, this is the third time the gospel is preached, and by the way, this is the third time that when the gospel is preached, the apostles don't know how to handle it. Do you remember what happened the first time? Matthew 16, Jesus says that he's going to be crucified and rising on the third day, and Peter says, no, you're not. So Peter was not a gospel believer then. And then in Matthew 17, it says that Jesus preached the same thing, and it says that they were afraid to ask him what he meant. And here, this magnificent display of selflessness by the apostles, Jesus says, I'm going to be taken from you. I'm going to be mangled and nailed to a piece of wood and buried. And I'll get up the third day. And the very next thing out of their mouths is, about this kingdom.
Yeah. That's true. That's
funny. And then we preached a while ago on the last several verses of the chapter. When was this? June of 2014. On Jesus, the ultimate Joshua. And we preached on how Jesus is the ultimate Joshua. I'm not going to re-preach it. So basically what I'm trying to tell you is I'm not preaching the last half of the chapter again. So next week we'll start with chapter 21. Now then, here is the ministry path that Jesus is taking. And he crosses Jordan and heads up to Jerusalem. Maybe look at it here. Here we are again. Crosses into Perea. So most of what you've been reading in the previous chapter happens here in Perea, which is not Galilee, Samaria, or Judea, and he crosses over into Jericho to heal those two blind men. And by the way, it's interesting to note that Jesus means Joshua, if you take it to the Hebrew, and he heals two blind men right outside Jericho, and that's basically what I preach on for that sermon. And he makes his way up to Jerusalem. All right, now let's talk about this passage best we can. I'm not trying to say that the disciples were poor. What is a good indication that they're not poor? At least Peter, James, John. Yeah, they're business owners. And Levi, what's a good clue that he's probably not poor? Yeah, he's been getting kickbacks from collecting taxes for a while. Yeah. So these men are not peasants. We probably shouldn't keep saying that Jesus just picked 12 bimbos and made them. It's not true. These men were well-to-do. And it was no small thing when Peter said, "We left all and followed you." That's no small thing. They really had. And it was a big deal. And so when we look at the end of chapter 19 and Peter speaks big in verse 27, "We have forsaken everything and followed you," I want you please to notice that the Lord does not argue with him. Now think about this. The rich young ruler in the previous passage says, "I've kept all the laws." Jesus didn't argue with him. And in this passage, Peter says, "We left everything," and Jesus didn't argue with him. No, you haven't. Didn't say that, did he? No. You liar. Never says it. But what I think you're going to find here is that the parable is an answer to Peter. I feel pretty bold in saying that. And the reason I feel pretty bold in saying that is that it's right on the heels of Peter saying something. The parable is not some sort of way out story to maybe teach us a lesson about what will happen for 2,000 years of church history. That sounds nice, but the reader wouldn't have made that out of... How would the reader have thought that? They're living in the first century. It's the 50s AD. They're reading Matthew's gospel. And you think for a minute that they would have thought, this probably will go on for 2,000 years before Jesus comes back. No way. No. So they're expecting a kingdom to happen quickly. And they probably expected it to happen in close proximity to AD 70. And there are some today that think that it did begin in AD 70, and they are called preterists, or at least partial preterists. And they are probably brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. But I want you to notice the fact that the reason I'm so bold as to say that this parable was meant for Peter is because Peter seems to be saying, Jesus, if that man is going to get treasure in heaven, if he leaves everything and sells it and gives it to the poor and follows you, then we should, what do we get? Now, it's possible that I could be reading into that. But the reason I don't think so is because right after he tells the story, he preaches the gospel to them. And do they come back saying things like, "Oh, you're amazing. Why would you do that, Jesus? I stand in awe of what you're going to do for us, Jesus." No. No. Look at chapter 20 again. Verse 20. They're coming and asking for special seats. And do you see in verse 31, do you see the apostles, the disciples, do you see them anywhere rebuking the multitude who rebuked the blind men? We don't see any of that, do we? We don't see that these apostles who in chapter 18 are telling the parents, keep your brats away from the master, we don't see that they've changed at all. We see that they're actually a part of the multitude telling the blind folks to be quiet. We've got places to go. We're on our way to Jerusalem. And you know what they thought they were going to Jerusalem to do. Take over. We'll get into that in the next chapter. These disciples, I'm afraid, and I don't know if I would be a whole lot different. These disciples were in it for themselves. I doubt Peter would have left his fishing business if he didn't expect to be sitting on the right or the left in the kingdom to come. Do you think that Peter would have thought, "Oh, we're going to have a new kingdom and I'm probably not going to have anything. I'll probably be poor. I'll probably have to beg for food." Is that usually what happens to your cabinet of 12 in a kingdom? No, you hire czars. You're rich beyond your wildest imaginations. And Peter is seeing that this is a great investment. All I have to do is give up the fishing business and a few friends, be unpopular for a while, and then I can sit back and say, "Who's laughing now, dummy?" So the parable's for him. See, Peter thinks that he's better than the kids. So do the other disciples. Peter's the only one that'll talk, though. I mean, think about it. James and John, you want to talk? No, Mom? Right? Peter wants to talk, and the other boy's mama wants to talk. Real courageous. These men are starring in movies, right? No. No, they're absolutely not. So these men are in it to win it. They love the idea of having a lot of stuff, and they're better than the kids, they're better than the rich men, they're better than the blind men, and they're better than each other. Peter and John, or rather James and John, decided that they should not be in the lower 10 seats, they should be in the upper 2. Which, by the way, is interesting, considering there are 10 bad spies and 2 good ones, and that's kind of the context of Joshua. But anyway, I already preached that message. I keep saying that, don't I? Well, then we look at verse 29 of chapter 19. We have this family talk again, and Jesus is once again saying that your family, like he did in chapter 12, are those who do the will of the Father. Right? This is not new to us. Man, there's a lot of stuff I'm skipping over. This is really, there's just a lot of stuff here to share with you. And look at chapter, by the way, just a little help for you in your Bible study. You might notice that in chapter 19 and verse 24, he talks about the kingdom of God. And in chapter 19, verse 23, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 20, in verse number 1, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. You see that? So don't fall into one of these theological nonsensicals that says that there's a difference between the two. They're used interchangeably in the same passage. And yes, your study Bible may say that they're different. And he knows better now. So let's notice from this parable a couple things before I let you go. Let's notice what are not the key points of this parable. Okay. I would expect the householder to be a little more urgent. He knew how many he needed at the beginning of the day. And he knew that the ones he saw at 5 o'clock would have been idle all day. Why didn't he get them all at the same time? So we're not going to guilt people into doing weird things because the need is urgent. It is urgent, but it's not so urgent that the householder puts away all kind of strategy and sovereignty. That's actually pretty comforting. And the point is not the identity of the vineyard. He's not trying to say, and now you're going to go into a totally Jewish kingdom here because the vineyard represents the Jews. No, Jesus didn't say anything about that. He doesn't even say that the length of work is the big deal because he recruits late. This is not about the evils of ownership. Actually, it's, if anything, preaching the opposite. So it's certainly not preaching on the evils of capitalism. Well, you only preach those guys, you only pay those guys that worked all day a penny. Yeah, actually, a denarius is a pretty good sum of money. So it's not that he's being unfair to anyone. He's being fair to some and overly gracious to others. And obviously, this has little to do with oppressive ownership or even oppressive leadership. It has more to do with Peter's covetous heart. And it looked like it was just Peter's covetous heart at the end of the last chapter, but it turns out from seeing James and John's mom that every one of them is suffering because Peter, as well as the other 9, are now angry with James and John by the end of the episode. The issue is really nothing other than the disciples' hearts were not right with God. And this parable was to show them that. They are the one that came in at the beginning of the day. And they are the one that are... that they are the ones that are angry that everyone gets what they get.
That's good stuff.
Yeah, praise God. This is not about upset about reward. Well, we're not supposed to do to get. Well, that's not the message of this parable because the Lord delights in giving. He gives them all a penny. So that's not it. This is not about teaching you that, well, the Jews are the first one to get in and the Gentiles get in later. No, that won't work because the rich young ruler and the disciples are both Jewish. Now, if the parable is about the 12 disciples, it's also about the rich young ruler. Because it's a parable given on the heels of Peter showing disdain for the rich young ruler. So what's the implication? The implication, I think you'll find, based on the context, I think the implication may very well be that Jesus is telling you, the reader, that the rich young ruler will get saved. And it may be late in the day. And don't show too much hatred for the rich young ruler who might get saved later in the day. He's going to get the same penny you get. Because in the kingdom to come, you're both going to be rich. It's magnificent. This is not about the apostles versus the church age, because the apostles work all day. We would certainly not say that Peter, James, and John are hanging out somewhere preaching today on planet Earth. It says they toil through the heat of the day. This can't be a picture of the church age. We're not talking about people that get saved in the hundreds AD and then people that get saved in 2015. No, we're talking about people who are expecting the Lord to come in their lifetime, and the disciples are the first laborers of the day. And this is not about young versus old. This is not because, it might preach well, but this is not about people who get saved when they're 5 versus people who get saved when they're 75 or vice versa. How come he gets the same thing I get in the kingdom? I chose Jesus when I was 10, and he chose Jesus when he was 75. And the truth is, no, neither one of you chose Jesus. Both are saying, no man hired us. Jesus went to the marketplace and found both groups, all groups, and put them to work in his vineyard. So if you're in the kingdom, it's because you were found and hired. It has nothing to do with your qualifications or mine. It shows us a system of reward we may not have considered, because they did not pick when the man found them in the marketplace. And I have it. I was smart enough to choose Jesus when I was 21, and some of you folks figured it out when you're 31. I should probably get more of a reward because I've won more people to Jesus, I've been reading my Bible longer, and if we both live to our 65, I've put more years in than you have in the Lord. And Jesus says, no, I just found them in the marketplace later when I wanted to. So, really makes me wonder if Jesus was forecasting that an 11-hour conversion would be the rich young ruler's. Now, this is all I have to show you. You might remember this. 12 things that only Matthew has, that only 1 and 2 Corinthians have. I'm about to show you number 13, and you tell me maybe some other time if you think it's a stretch. I'm going to show it to you, and then I'm going to tell you what I think. And I could be wrong. But if you don't forget anything that I've already shared with you tonight, you've been preached to. Okay, so this is just double jeopardy, okay? Since Matthew's the only one that tells us about 11th hour conversions, I want to show you 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't remember this sermon, it was just a couple weeks ago. So if you're not sure what any of those things mean, it's things that the Gospel of Matthew has in common with the epistles to Corinthians. I will post that on tonight's sermon as well on the church Facebook page. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. And then I'm going to give you my bottom line. It is a guess. That's all it is. But everything I've been preaching to you up to this point, I'm pretty sure is right on. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, but which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. Who's Cephas?
Peter.
Notice how he's mentioned first. First. Then of the 12, they're mentioned first. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain of this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, that's Jesus' half-brother. He was seen later. James became a believer later. than of all the apostles. Apparently, there are apostles that were not a part of the 12 because they're in distinction to the 12 of verse 5, aren't they? Verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me as one, and this is one Greek word behind all six of these English words, as one born out of due time. And this is the only time in the entire New Testament that word is used. And it means one who was born outside of his term. He was born later than expected. This is the only time it's found in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians. And I just preached to you a parable found only in Matthew. I'm going to tell you what I think 1 Corinthians and Matthew are telling us. I'm going to tell you, and it's just a guess, and I might be wrong, but I believe the rich young ruler is the Apostle Paul. Now, you can stew on that, chew the fat. I didn't mean to rhyme that time. But where did Paul go to school? Acts tells us. Who did he sit under? Gamaliel. Where? Where? Jerusalem. Went to school in Jerusalem. He's on the road all the time between Jerusalem and Damascus. We know that because he was saved on that road. He was traveling all the time, doing things. Philippians 3 tells us a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a rich man. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that he probably was married. 1 Corinthians 9 tells us he had the right to be married, probably lost his wife when he got converted. Paul knew what it was to lose everything. And so when Jesus says, if you lose your wife, riches, family, and everything, you'll get 100-fold in the kingdom to come. And I'm just trying to tell you that I think based on the pattern that the Holy Spirit set before us, I think we do know that the rich young ruler got saved in the 11th hour. And I believe it was the Apostle Paul. Now, that's just a guess, but I want to remind you what you saw in this parable tonight. You saw that the Lord God is completely fair. He pays his people the proper wage, but that has nothing to do with the parable exactly. In the kingdom to come, the accounts will be settled, the Lord will make it right, and every sacrifice you've made for the Lord won't make you saved, but you'll be rewarded well as a saved person. Let's all stand together. Lord, I love you and I thank you for your word. There are people in here tonight that are hurting, and here's why some of us are hurting. Here we go. Some of us are hurting because we have decided that we are not going to forgive anyone that comes to us late in the day. We've decided we're not coming to anyone that comes to us in the 11th hour. We've decided it's too late for people in their 90s, 80s, 70s to come to Jesus. Some of us have decided there are certain addicts that are probably not going to be able to get saved. And Lord, help us to remember that the householder hires them sometimes on purpose late in the day. And he pays them exactly what the people who have been with him all day have been getting. You are so righteous, powerful, just, and merciful. And the fact that you put up with me is astonishing. And I love you. Thank you for these, my friends. Thank you for the word of the Lord, which lives and abides forever. Please keep us and our families safe on the road tonight, in our cars and in our homes, and help us to wake up in the morning refreshed and ready to honor you with our thoughts and deeds. In Jesus' name, amen.